Have you ever gone to visit family and friends, and when you leave, your mind is racing with last things to say before you go? Oh, don't forget. Oh, and remember. Oh, yeah, and be sure to. Or even just trying to hang up the phone. Talk to you later. Thanks. Sure. Yep. Yeah, you too. Uh-huh. Yep. Okay. Yep. Sure. Okay. Yeah. Thanks. Yep. Okay. Good. Uh-huh. Yep. Bye. Sometimes it's just hard to say goodbye. As we come to the end of this letter to the Corinthians, Paul has several important things to say at the end. We're going to take these next three Sundays to hear Paul say goodbye to the Corinthian church with some final instructions and final greetings. Before we read the word, let's go before the author. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, help us to hear the Apostle Paul give important practical instructions. Help us to hear the intensity of his voice as the intensity of your voice. Make us a people who live our faith in practical ways. So we pray now that you would send your spirit to bear witness to the reading and preaching of your word. To that end, as always, we pray for the preacher, knowing that he is not worthy, but by your grace he is able. And so it is through Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen. We'll look this morning at 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 through 4. Listen to God's word. Now about the collection for God's people, do what I told the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of every week, each of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income, saving it up, so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. Then when I arrive, I will give letters of introduction to the men you approve and send them with your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable for me to go also, they will accompany me. From those four verses, I would have you see a collection from God's people and a collection for God's people. First, I would have you see a collection from God's people. Once again, Paul begins with the phrase, now about, because once again, he is answering a Corinthian question. Paul doesn't avoid their questions. He doesn't avoid difficult questions. And he doesn't give reactionist answers. Sometimes it's our kids who ask the now about question. Sometimes it's another family member or a neighbor or a friend or a coworker. Sometimes it's the world, the unbelieving world, who's asking a now about question, a real life question. We need to hear the question and seek out the answer from God's word. Paul here gives a very practical answer. Being practical is not unspiritual, but then neither is practical necessarily spiritual. God is a God of order and not disorder, and we've already seen that, but let's not become more orderly than God, where order becomes our idol. Now, Paul mentions that what he tells the Corinthians here is not unique to them, but mentions he has told the same thing to the Galatian church. This is quite reassuring to know they are not the only ones who are taking up a collection, but in fact, this is being done in the churches. It's also reassuring to know that Paul has some practical experience with this. This isn't just a trial and error sort of thing. He knows what he's doing. The historical setting of this, a famine had already gone through Judea once, and another famine was now happening. All of that is substantiated in biblical as well as other historical records. And Paul has called upon the Gentile churches to help the believers in Jerusalem. Paul himself, along with Barnabas, delivered relief during the first famine. The ministry of the gospel has always included relief for the poor throughout the world. And even Old Testament Israel had been called to do this. In fact, the Lord's prophets frequently admonished Israel for their failure to care for the poor well. Now, practically, the normative practice should be to set aside money on the first day of the week, that is, Sunday, the day in which the Christians in Corinth gathered together for worship and fellowship, just as we do still today. Formerly, God's people had gathered on the last day of the week, Saturday, the Sabbath, but Christians gather together on Sunday because it is the day of resurrection. It is the Lord's day, and a regular part of worship is to take up tithes and offerings in the collection of what has been called the alms. In fact, the word alms is taken from a Greek word, referring to tangible acts of pity and mercy. And then the word translated as sum of money, so to give a or to set aside a sum of money, is the word from which we get thesaurus. Ready for this? This is really interesting. Thesaurus used to mean a treasury or a storehouse, a collection of important and valuable things. And it was overseen by a thesaurer, which later became treasurer. And then Roget came out with his first word thesaurus and forever changed the meaning of the word to mean a collection of words, ironically. Then the word translated set aside literally means to store up as a treasure, and is the same word as in Matthew 6, where we read, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." 1 Corinthians 16 shows us how a storing up of the first is used as a storing up for the second. It's not wrong to have earthly treasures, but it is wrong for you to store it up for yourself. Earthly treasures are for divine purposes. At a church meeting, a wealthy man rose to tell those present about his Christian faith. "I'm a millionaire," he said with a bit of pomposity, "and I attribute it all to the rich blessings of God in my life. I remember the turning point in my faith. I had just earned my first dollar, and I went to a church meeting that night. The speaker was a missionary who told about his work, and I knew that I only had a dollar bill, and I either had to give it all to God's work or nothing at all. So at that moment, I decided to give my whole dollar to God. I believe that God blessed that decision, and that is why I'm a rich man today." He finished and sat down, and there was sort of an awed silence in the room. And as he sat down, a sweet older lady sitting in the same pew leaned over and said, "Dare you to do it again?" Paul goes on to say that each person is to contribute every Sunday, and they're to give the treasure in keeping with his income, literally, as you are being prospered. So in whatever way the Lord has blessed you, give according to that. And so he's not asking for everyone to give the same amount, but to give what is called proportional giving, so that it is equal in proportion to what each person has. The standard from the Old Testament is the tithe. Now, the late Larry Burkett, founder of Crown Ministries, observed, "Although the tithe is mentioned in the law, no punishment was indicated for not tithing. Consequences for not tithing included withholding of blessings, but this is not generally viewed as punishment. Tithing has been and always will be a voluntary act on the part of God's people." In fact, Scripture talks about giving the first fruit offering, a tithe off the top rather than whatever is left over. Proverbs 3, "Honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your crops." I love the story the missionary tells of the young boy who knocked on his hut door, and he answered, and the boy said, "Here, I brought you a fish. You talked to us about tithing, and so I've brought you a fish." And the missionary gratefully took it and said, "Well, if this is your tithe, where are the other 9 fish?" And the boy said, "Oh, they're still in the river. I'm going to go catch them now." I once preached on this and proportional giving in another church, and several people in the church told me that afterwards they realized that they had never factored in things like inflation or income increases. They had given a certain dollar amount rather than proportional giving. And one person had told me that they had been giving $40 a week for the last 40 years. And it never occurred to them to factor in inflation or increased income. They realized suddenly that when they were first giving $40 a week, that was a tithe for them. But over time, $40 was no longer what it once was. Proportional giving means that everyone's giving is the same regardless of the amount. And when you think of your giving in terms of the percent of your income, you can compare it with the percentage of other areas of your budget. This can be a bit convicting when you start to realize how much money you spend on things like entertainment that becomes more than what you spend and give as a tithe. Stories told of the mother who took her children to the movie theater on a Saturday afternoon, and the tickets were 10 bucks a piece. So she took a couple of $20 bills and put it on the counter, and they gave her paper tickets back, and they went off into the theater. Well, the next day they went to church, and as the offering was going and the plate passed by, she pulled out a $5 bill and put it in the offering plate. And her one child looked at her and said, "Wow, the movies are way more expensive than church, isn't it?" Now, when it comes to tithing, we need to avoid the legalism of this so that it never becomes begrudgingly given or not given at all, and then you become racked with guilt. 2 Corinthians 9 says, "Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly and not under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." And so this whole thing sounds like a stewardship sermon, and how tacky is that on Mother's Day? Fact is, I'm not preaching a stewardship sermon. We're not about to take up an extra offering. We're not in a budget crisis. We're not doing some sort of stewardship campaign. This is simply what 1 Corinthians 16 verses 1 through 4 is about. In fact, when Jen and I moved to Florida to begin seminary way back when, we began attending churches as we looked for a church home. And on four successive Sundays, we attended four different churches, each of which was having their stewardship Sunday the Sunday we were there. So we heard stewardship Sundays, four Sundays in a row, and all we kept thinking to ourselves was, we'd give you money, but we ain't got none. The fact is, 1 Corinthians 16, 1 through 4 isn't just about giving money. It's really about God's amazing grace. And so having seen it as a collection from God's people, I also want you to see a collection for God's people. In verse 3, Paul writes something very practical, but also says something I don't want you to miss. "Then when I arrive, I will give letters of introduction to the men you approve and send them with your gift to Jerusalem." First, notice the practical. Paul was not going to bring the money himself. The Corinthians would actually approve their couriers to avoid accusation or temptation. Paul did not attempt to assert his authority, but gave the Corinthians the responsibility of choosing their own representatives. This is very much the Presbyterian way. The word Presbyterian means elder, that we are led by elders, and a preliminary principle is that the people choose and elect their representative elders, those who represent them in leadership. The United States has a form of Presbyterian government. The style of the government is not the problem. You can always get swindlers who get elected, and people may not take their responsibility seriously in choosing their representatives. Now, Paul helps the Corinthians to choose good representatives who will bring the collection to Jerusalem. In fact, in Paul's follow-up letter, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul tells the Corinthians about the generosity that came from other churches, and then he tells them about the brother who was chosen by the churches to accompany us as we carry the offering, which we administer in order to honor the Lord himself and to show our eagerness to help. We want to avoid any criticism of the way we administer this liberal gift, for we are taking pains to do what is right, not only in the eyes of the Lord, but also in the eyes of men. Paul was not looking for the most efficient or expedient way to get the money to the poor in Jerusalem. He was looking for the way to do it such that it had integrity, that it was above reproach, that it had safeguards so that the givers, the couriers, as well as the receivers, could all be involved in honorable ways where nobody felt like they were taken, but had confidence in the integrity of the process. And all of that is important, but here is what I don't want you to miss. The word translated gift, "I will send them with your gift to Jerusalem." The word gift is the word ordinarily translated grace. "I will send them with your grace to Jerusalem." The collection isn't just a collection of money. It's a big bag of grace. What is grace? Well, as the Newsboys used to sing it, when you get what you don't deserve, that's a real good thing. When you don't get what you deserve, that's a real good thing. That's grace. The believers in Jerusalem who were suffering because of the famine didn't deserve a collection from the Christians in Corinth and Galatia and Macedonia. It was a gift of grace. We struggle with the concept of grace because it's in our sinful nature to want control. If something good happens, we want to feel like we made it happen. If something bad is happening, we want to feel like we can fix it. We want to be in control. Now, certainly God does call us to act and gives us the ability to do so, but we must be aware of our tendency to get trapped into a works righteousness mentality, thinking that we earn God's favor, thinking that our good works merit us something. It's like the fly trying to get out of the room, buzzing and banging against the window. And you go over and open the door, and the fly is still buzzing and banging against the window and doesn't go out the open door. Perhaps afraid to be over by the one holding open the door. And that's how we are, trying to get out of the room of law and works. And so God gently catches us and brings us outside into the open air of freedom and grace. Augustine is the one who said, "The love of God secured the cross of Christ. The cross of Christ did not secure the love of God." Let me say that again. The love of God secured the cross of Christ. The cross of Christ did not secure the love of God. God took the curse and put it on his son, not on you and I. And so there's no need to feel guilty. There's no need to feel like God is angry at you. You are free. I've told this story before, but it's so good it's worth repeating. Pastor Ted Tripp, author of Shepherding a Child's Heart, tells this true story. He said, "Recently, after a worship service, a man approached me in a great state of agitation. He had observed a young boy stealing some money from the offering plate after the church service. He felt a genuine concern for the boy, and so I suggested he tell the boy's father so that the child could benefit from his father's correction and intervention. Well, a few minutes later, the boy and his father asked to see me in my study, and the child produced $2 and said he had taken it from the offering plate. He was in tears, professing his sorrow and asking for forgiveness." And Ted Tripp, as pastor, began to speak to him and said, "Charlie, I'm so glad that someone saw what you did. What a wonderful mercy of God that you did not get away with this. God has spared you the hardness of heart that comes when we sin and get away with it. Don't you see how gracious he has been to you?" And he looked me in the eye and nodded. He said, "You know, Charlie, this is why Jesus came. Jesus came because people like you and your father and me have hearts that want to steal. You see, we are so bold and brazen that we would even steal from offerings that people have given to God. But God had such love for wicked boys and men that he sent his son to change them from the inside out and make them people who are givers and not takers." And at that point, Charlie broke down in sobs and pulled another $20 out of his pocket. That's grace. And that's grace applied. Someone once said, "The difference between Christians and pagans is we know the rules so we can fake it better." Isn't that true? We don't need to fake it. God has already determined to love you. Before you were ever born, God had already determined to love you. Before you had done anything good or bad, God had already determined to love you before the creation of the world. Before there was dirt, God already knew your name and loved you so that you could know his. May we know God's amazing grace that paid it all for us so that we can respond to his grace with gratefulness, full of grace. May we be a big bag of grace who regularly takes up and distributes big bags of grace. And may the truth set us free. Amen.